Okay, well, we are continuing in the book of Revelation. We're in session 18. It is February the 13th when we're having this here in class, and we appreciate all those who are watching it and listening to it in all kinds of other places at other times. And let's pass out the attendance sheet and get that going. And so it is Revelation chapter 12. And we stopped last week in verse 2, which is on page 57. But let's kind of go back further than that to review. We are in chapters 6 through 19, which are giving prophecy of the future coming tribulation. It's a period of 7 years that will be on this earth. The tribulation is revealed to us by means of the opening of 7 seals on a rolled-up scroll. The 7th seal was opened, and each one of those 7 seals, when they were opened, gave information about some trials and judgment-type things that will come on the earth during the tribulation. Then the 7th seal is opened, and that winds up giving us 7 trumpets. And as each trumpet is blown, we learn more about what's going to happen on the in this period of tribulation. We are at the 7th trumpet. The 7th trumpet is blown in chapter 11, verse 15. But before we actually get into the details of the coming judgment that is unfolded in the 7th trumpet, which is then actually going to be 7 bowls of wrath. But before we get into that, there is a section here in the book of Revelation that is giving us more information on things and personages that will be involved in the period of the tribulation. And it's going to introduce us to 3 key players in the tribulation. One is Satan, one is the Antichrist, and the other is the aide to the Antichrist, who is called the false prophet. Now, last week, we got started in chapter 12, which reveals that there's going to be a war. Now, there will be war as we know it during the tribulation, especially at the end. But this war is not war as we know it. This is a war that isn't between countries and peoples like that and armies like that, but it is a war waged by Satan. And first of all, in chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, we have war on the earth, phase 1. Then, and that's what we're in right now in our study. Then in verses 7 to 12, we'll have war in heaven led by Satan. And then verses 13 to 17, war on the earth, phase 2. So that's kind of a synopsis of what's happening in chapter 13, or excuse me, chapter 12. So to get up to speed, let's go back to verse 1 of Romans chapter 12. And that is on page 56 if you want to do it in the notes. So just to kind of review, not go into all the detail, but in verse 1, chapter 12, and a great sign appeared in heaven. And we saw that it is a sign in the sense that this is not a wonder, not something that just causes people to be amazed or something like that. But that's our clue that the woman that's being talked about here is not a literal woman. But this is something that is seen to communicate a sign to us of what God is doing. There's a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman. And of course the question comes up who the woman is. And we saw last week that the best answer to who the woman is she represents the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And we know that because she is pictured clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And there is connection there with the dream that Jacob Joseph had back in the book of Genesis. And of course, that crown of 12 stars you see right away, well, that would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The sun in Joseph's dream represented Jacob. The moon represented his mother, Rachel. But also here it would refer to Leah, Rachel and Leah, and their two handmaids, who these four women were the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So this woman is representing the nation of Israel. Verse 2, she was pregnant. Now, often in the Old Testament, it was common to refer to Israel as being pregnant. I gave you, I think, a bunch of references on that last time. And even Jesus referred to that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 8. And this pregnant woman, Israel, is having birth pains. And just as the woman feels birth pains, so did Israel in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And on your notes are different incidents there in Old Testament history of the Jewish people, where there was pain and suffering in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And so what this is referring to, that she is pregnant here with birth pains, this would refer to Israel giving birth to the Messiah, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ, referring here to his first coming. So this is kind of unusual in the book of Revelation. We're used to seeing a lot of pictures like this to give a description of something that will happen in the future. This is a little unusual, same type of thing, but unusual in that it's a picture to give us an understanding of something that's already happened, and that is the first coming of Christ. Verse 3. And here's where we pick up tonight on page 57 of the notes from last week. And so we have verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Again, that's our clue that the picture we're going to see is not literal, but it is communicating something to us. So there was another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. So what we're going to see this represents is not a literal dragon, but the red dragon, this great red dragon, represents something. That idea is given by the fact of that word sign. Now, this is a red dragon, and probably right away, you make an association with Satan, and you are absolutely correct. That is the association to be made. Now, he's called red. Red in the book of Revelation is the picture of blood, is the color of blood, murder, and that's the character of the devil. In fact, Jesus said of the devil in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning," way back at his first appearance in the Garden of Eden. He was a murderer. He murdered Adam and Eve spiritually. And what then was, because of what he did, they died physically, but of course died spiritually as well. And then, of course, he's behind the first actual murder on the earth, right, in the next generation when Cain killed Abel and so on. And so he's called a murderer from the beginning. And so to call him here a red dragon is portraying him as being evil, as being ferocious, as being large, that kind of thing. That's what's being communicated about Satan here, the reason he's called a great red dragon. By the way, the Hebrew word for serpent in Genesis 3, where it says the serpent appeared in the Garden of Eden and enticed Eve and so on. The Hebrew word for servant in some places in the Hebrew Old Testament is used interchangeably with the Hebrew word for dragon. For instance, we won't take time to look it up, but just to note it, Exodus chapter 7, verse 9 has one of the terms, and verse 15 has the other, and they're referring to the same thing. So sometimes in Hebrew, the word for dragon and the word for serpent are used of the same thing, synonymous. And so that's connecting us here with the fact that this great dragon is Satan, who came as the serpent and deceived Eve and so on. So going on to this picture of this red dragon, this is the most unusual red dragon you could ever picture, because this red dragon has seven heads. So again, obviously, this is not something literal. There is not a literal dragon with seven heads. This is communicating something. This is portraying something. And the seven heads are later identified in chapter 17, verse 10, as seven kingdoms of the past. And I listed them in your notes. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, those have passed, but one is still coming, and that is Antichrist's future empire. Now, technically, it's in the past, even though Antichrist is in the future, because Antichrist's empire is pictured as not a brand new empire when it comes on the scene, but it's a revival of the last world empire in the Bible, and that's the Roman Empire. And we'll get into that later in the book of Revelation. That is portrayed in Daniel chapter 7 and 8. So this dragon, Satan, has had influence over all these kingdoms of this earth. He's been behind them. Now, he has seven heads. We've seen what they refer to. And then he has 10 horns. Now, the 10 horns, according to Daniel 7:24, Daniel has a lot of prophecy that is carried over into the book of Revelation when we get into Antichrist and everything. And these horns sit on the seventh horn, or excuse me, the seventh head of this whole group of seven kingdoms. So in other words, the seventh of those empires was the future empire of the Antichrist. And so you have seven horns on this future coming revived Roman Empire. Now, in chapter 17, verse 12, those horns are interpreted for us. And we are told in chapter 17, verse 12, that they are kings in the end times who rule under the Antichrist. So the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, and he's going to have these other kings under him that are ruling, and they're going to all be involved with the Roman Empire. So, of course, we don't know all the details of this, but apparently Antichrist will appear as the head of a confederation of nations in Europe. The reason we can say Europe is it's where the Roman Empire was, which was in Europe. And these separate kings and nations are all going to yield to the Antichrist. And that's part of what's pictured here. Now, not only does he have the horns, but you continue in verse 3, and on his heads, seven diadems. Now, another word for diadem is crown. ESV translates it diadem rather than crown, because there are two different Greek words that are translated crowns in, for instance, the King James Version. And the word diadem refers to a victor's crown, the crown of a king, the crown of a ruler. The other kind of crown was the wreath made out of plant material that would be put on the head of a winner of a race or something like that. But the king wouldn't have that. The king would have a diadem, royal crown, made out of expensive jewels and metal and so on. And so these crowns are diadems. And so this is referring to authority. This coming Antichrist is going to have authority that Satan is going to give to him. Now, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, talking about Satan, says that the whole world lies in the power of the Antichrist. Now, obviously, ultimately, it lies in the power of God. But for this period of time, God has allowed Satan to be involved on a short leash. And he does have some authority. And so Satan was involved with giving authority to those ancient empires. And he's going to give it all over to to Antichrist during the kingdom. And they are all then subservient to Satan, doing what Satan wants. Verse 4. His tail, so this is the dragon's tail, Satan, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. This is referring to Satan's original rebellion against God. It happened before the world was, before Adam and Eve were created, before the world was created, and so on. And somewhere way back in eternity past, Satan, who was the greatest of the angels, named Lucifer, rebelled against God. That is talked about in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28, that he was lifted up in pride, and that was the first sin, and that was his downfall, and he was cast out of heaven. Now, when we say cast out of heaven, we don't mean permanently. But as his judgment, he was cast out of heaven. It's no longer his abode. But you'll see in Scripture that he does have access to heaven. He did in the Old Testament. You see that in the book of Job. He still does today. We see that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. That reminds us that we have an enemy, Satan, who loves to come before God and accuse us, believers, of terrible sin and say, God, you know, Dennis deserves to be kicked out of your family. And 1 John 2, 1 and 2 then says, but we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who comes before the Father and says, no, Father, Dennis's sin was wiped out through the sacrifice of my blood on the cross. And God the Father says, case dismissed. But that is an example of Satan still having access to heaven. So, he's kicked out. That doesn't mean permanently. Later in the book of Revelation, we'll probably see it tonight, he will be kicked out permanently. But this is not referring to that. This is referring to his original being kicked out of heaven. And he took with him what he calls here a third of the stars of heaven. Now, angels are a number of times in the Old Testament called stars. So this probably refers to the angels that rebelled with Satan. So this is the one clue that we have in Scripture as to how many angels became demons, and that it would be a third of all the angels that God created. Now, we don't know how many angels God created. We're just told there are myriads of them, an uncountable number. And whatever number that is, one-third of them rebelled with Satan, and we call them today demons. And that's what this is talking about. So, with his tail, he swept down a third of the demons of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. That, again, would be referring to Satan. The woman refers to Israel. And this would be saying that when the Messiah was about to be born, that Satan was right there trying to do anything that he could to stop the Messiah. Now, how did that get worked out? Jesus is born. King Herod learns about it. And King Herod doesn't want a rival to his throne surviving. So Herod goes and finds out whatever the number of boy children in Bethlehem that among whom could possibly be this baby, he has all those babies killed. That was instigated by Satan. And, of course, it didn't work. And God warned Joseph to take Mary and the baby and to flee into Egypt. So that one didn't work. Other times, he tried to destroy Christ. There was the time when Jesus was at Nazareth, and the crowd decided to try to kill Jesus by throwing him over the cliff, over the hill. And it's a deep enough drop that anyone thrown over there would probably die. And Satan was behind that. All of that is pictured in what this verse is portraying as the dragon trying to devour the child of this woman of Israel. And so the Roman Empire was against his first coming. It's interesting that before he comes in the second coming, the Roman Empire is going to be revived under a leader called Antichrist. And again, there will be an attempt to do anything they can to stop God's plan. They can't kill Messiah this time, so they're going to try to kill every believer and every Jewish person and so on. And again, they will not succeed. Well, going back to Romans 12, or Revelation 12, then in verse 5, she gave birth to a male child who is one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. God's plan for this child was completely fulfilled. This child grew up, went to the cross, buried in the tomb. God raises him from the dead. And what happened to that child? That child, the man, Jesus Christ, ascended to the Father. Ascended to heaven. Is at the right hand of the Father. And Satan cannot destroy him. So all of that is prophesied, or is pictured here. Even though it has already happened, it is pictured for us here in the book of Revelation. So what happens then? Well, verse 6. And the woman, so again, referring to Israel, by the way, now you can see why this could not be the Virgin Mary. Last week we talked about one of the interpretations of this is that the woman is the Virgin Mary. Well, the rest of this doesn't fit with the Virgin Mary, but it does fit with the nation of Israel. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Let's turn, by the way, to page 58. And you have in your notes from last week a page 58. That is replaced by the first page of the sheets that are in front of you at the table. So on the sheets at the table is a new page 58, replace the one you got last week. So here we find Israel fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which he is to be nourished for 1,260 days. What has happened here is we have gone from something that happened in the past to something that is still future. It's kind of like all the prophecies in the Old Testament that prophesied two comings, the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's hard to see where one ends and the other begins. And that's what we have here. So this is referring to something that's going to happen to Israel in the future. And it's going to be during this time after the Antichrist comes to the forefront. And Antichrist is trying desperately, of course motivated by Satan, to stop God and God's plan. And one of the things to do is to wipe out the Jewish people. If he can wipe out the Jewish people, there's no kingdom. And there's no fulfillment of all those promises of the Messiah and the kingdom in the Old Testament. So God is at work to preserve the Jewish people. And this is talking about something that's going to happen in the second half of the seven-year tribulation. And we'll see more detail on this in Revelation. There's also details in Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 25, and in the book of Daniel. But at the halfway point of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to turn against Israel. Prior to that, he will make a covenant with Israel. He will be seen by Israel as the man of peace. He's got a program where we can finally have peace in the Middle East. And they're going to trust him. And he's going to set up shop in Jerusalem. And the temple's going to be there. And everything they think is going to be great. And all of a sudden, the Antichrist is going to turn against Israel. He's going to put himself up to be worshipped in the temple. And he is going to start his job of trying to annihilate the Jewish people. Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, told the Jewish people of his generation, when you see this begin to happen, flee Jerusalem. Go out to the wilderness. And he says, pray that this doesn't happen on the Sabbath day. And pray that you're not a pregnant woman at that time. Or in other words, that nothing will slow you down in getting out of Jerusalem. This is a prophecy of the very, very same event. So what this is saying is that God has prepared a place for Israel to go, to escape from the Antichrist. That would be the Jews who are in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, a place for them to go. Now the question is, where is it? We have some clues in Scripture, and I put them on your notes. Matthew 24, verse 16 gives us a clue that it's in the mountains. Our passage here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 and 14 gives us a clue that it's in the wilderness. Isaiah 33, 13 to 16. Why don't we turn there? Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, 13 to 16. Hear you who are far off what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppression, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing the bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. So that prophecy prophesies also that this place is going to be a mountainous place. And the thing about the mountainous place, if they're in a place like this, it can be easier to defend. Then there's another clue in Micah chapter 2. And this clue will finally pinpoint it down to a specific place. The Old Testament book of Micah. Happiness is sitting next to someone who knows how to find Micah in the Old Testament. It's right after Jonah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Right before Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. So Micah chapter 2, verse 12. A little verse here in the middle of this prophecy. God says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. Now you'll notice in the notes that I wrote out for you that Hebrew phrase, in a fold, literally is of Basra. Now, Basra was a physical location. Now, the sheep of Basra are not any different than any other sheep. And so that could be a clue that what he's talking about here is they're going to be gathered in Basra. And Basra is located in an area of Mount Seir. And that's a rocky range of mountains. It's in Jordan, the nation of Jordan today. That fulfills Matthew, which says it's going to be in the mountains. It fulfills Revelation, which says it's going to be in a wilderness, and Basra is in a wilderness, mountainous area of Edom, which is Jordan today. Two sites are given for Basra today. There's a village called Busairah and the ancient city of Petra. Petra is totally surrounded by mountains and cliffs and can be easily defended. Petra was an amazing ancient city. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the amazing thing about Petra is it was so easily defended. To get into Petra, you had to go on a very narrow, winding little riverbed that went into the heart of the city. And so it didn't take many men to protect the city from an invasion. And these are clues that Petra could be the place that God has prepared to harbor the remnant of Israel from the Antichrist during the time of the tribulation. There's another clue in Daniel chapter 11. Why don't we turn there? So Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 and 41. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. At the time of the end, so this fits where we are in Revelation, towards the latter part of the tribulation, this is a prophecy of, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land. The glorious land is a title for the land of Israel, land of the Jews. He'll come into the glorious land, and this is referring to Antichrist, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. That is a prophecy that this area of Edom and Moab and the Ammonites, God is going to keep out of the hands of the Antichrist. Where is Petra? Right there. So, several different lines of thought come together with this idea that the place in the wilderness that God has prepared for Israel is this ancient city that's in Jordan today called Petra. You can go visit there on tours today. Terry and I did that several years ago on one of our trips to Israel. When I was a boy, I remember our pastor showed a movie in our church, and in the early 50s, that was kind of a novelty to have a movie in church. And the movie was made by the then president of Biola, Dr. Lewis T. Talbot. And the title of that movie was I Saw Petra. Kind of a dramatic title. And it was dramatic enough that as a boy, I never forgot it. And Dr. Talbot had a film crew there filming him in Petra and talking about this place, possibly the place being the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 12. And that created a desire in me to go there someday, and I was able to do that. And the place is still there. It's a fabulous place to visit. A little treacherous to get to, but once you're there, it's a fabulous place. But probably would be the place that is referred to here. So back in Revelation 12:6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now she's going to be nourished there by God. In other words, just as God miraculously nourished Israel when they were going under Moses from Egypt to Canaan, the manna, the quail, the water from the rock, all of those things miraculous, God's going to do it again when Israel is there at Petra or wherever it's going to be. Because they're not going to be able to bring food with them. And it's going to have to be supernatural to care for them. Maybe manna will appear again, who knows? But God in some way will nourish and provide for them 1,260 days. That works out to 3.5 years. 3.5 years is a measure of time that we keep running into in the book of Revelation. And it refers to the second half of the seven-year tribulation. So at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel and begins to seek to exterminate them. And the remnant of the Jewish people are able to flee to the wilderness. God's going to take them there. We're going to see that a few verses later. And God's going to nourish them and protect them and so on. Now, we'll come back to this in a few verses. But now, in verses 7 to 12, B on the outline on page 58, now we have war in heaven. And the war of Satan against God that's been going on ever since Satan's fall is reaching its climax here. First of all, we have the conflict in verses 7 and 8. Of course, Satan has been frustrated over his failure to defeat God. And in this particular case, Satan is frustrated when the male child ascends to heaven. He didn't succeed in killing him in his earthly ministry. And so in verse 7, Revelation 12, now war arose in heaven. Can you imagine war in heaven? Certainly not God's doing, but it's certainly Satan. And Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. Now Michael is an angel, but not just any angel. He is the only angel in Scripture that's given the title of archangel. And archangel would be the highest or one of the highest at least, and probably the highest ranking of angels in Scripture. He's called an archangel, by the way, in Jude chapter 9. And he's the only archangel mentioned in the Bible. Although Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, hints that there are others. Because in referring to Michael, it says Michael, one of the chief princes. So possibly that title, chief princes, there would be referring to other archangels. Jewish tradition says that there are seven. And Jewish tradition names all seven archangels. But the other names, except for the name Gabriel, are not mentioned in Scripture. Now, Gabriel is another angel in Scripture who's never called an archangel, but he seems to function, possibly, as an archangel. And so many people believe that the two archangels that we have in the Bible are Michael and Gabriel. An archangel is like a general of an army, and the general of an army stands under the supreme command of the head of the country. You know, in American history, we had General Grant under Abraham Lincoln. You had Pershing under Woodrow Wilson. You had Patton and Eisenhower and so on under President Roosevelt. And so the archangels are the top general, but they are under God's authority. And Michael's particular role as an archangel seems to be to defend God's people Israel. Because with the times that we meet up with him in Scripture, he's involved with that kind of thing. So Michael seems to be defending God's people Israel against a satanic destruction. Another example of that is Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Now here, it says Michael and his angels are fighting against the dragon. And of course, the dragon is Satan. So that brings up the question, how do angels fight? You know, they're not beings in a body like we are. They wouldn't be using swords and guns and things like that. They are not using earthly weapons like that. And you can put away the Star Wars picture of that kind of weapon. That would be that doesn't fit either. Ephesians 6:12 talks about these weapons are divinely powerful. I put in your notes a quotation by Henry Morris that I thought was good on this. He said, "With what weapons and by what tactics this heavenly warfare will be waged is beyond our understanding. Angels cannot be injured or slain with earthly weapons, and such physical forces as we know about are not able to move spiritual beings. But these beings do operate in a physical universe. So there must exist powerful physical spiritual energies of which we yet can have only vague intimations, energies which can propel angelic bodies at superluminary velocities through space, which can move mountains and change planetary orbits. It is with such energies and powers that this heavenly battle will be waged, and the spectators in heaven, including John, will watch in awe. When Michael finally prevails and Satan is forced forever out of the heavens," and turn the page to 59, "a tremendous cry of thanksgiving will resound through the heavens." That's from Dr. Morris's book on the book of Revelation. So I'll give you something to think about. What form will this warfare take? We'll just have to wait and find out. But back to the text in verse 7, "And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated." Satan was defeated. and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. So during the tribulation that's going on the earth, Satan and his forces will be finally, once and for all, thrown out of heaven, is the picture that is here. So we have the victory in verse 9, that is God's victory. And the great dragon was thrown down. So the dragon is Satan again. He's called great because of his great power to inflict harm and bring disaster. And he's thrown down. The idea is not gently. It's the idea of to be cast out and to be totally defeated. And their access then is going to be permanently blocked. Satan will no longer have access to heaven. This is the first of three steps in Satan's sentencing to eternal damnation. Satan was conquered at the cross. He was defeated. And the sentence has not yet been passed down. But what we just saw is phase one of the sentence. The second phase, he will be thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. That's chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Second phase, he'll be thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years, chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. The third phase is after the 1,000 years, after the kingdom, he will be thrown into the lake of fire, that's hell, into the lake of fire for eternity. And that's in chapter 20, verse 10. So three phases to Satan's sentencing. First one happens here in chapter 12, permanently cast out of heaven. At the beginning of the kingdom period, right after the Battle of Armageddon, he will be thrown into the abyss, sometimes called the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, he will be loosed for a little bit. We'll see that in Revelation later. And then he will be thrown into hell, eternal fire for eternity. That is his doom. So coming back to verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, that is, Satan, the dragon and the tempter in the Garden of Eden, the ancient serpent, are one and the same. They are Satan. So this great dragon, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil. Now the word devil means slanderer. And Satan loves to slander. And in particular, to slander God's people before God. And so that's kind of become his nickname. And so he's identified here as the devil, the slanderer. But his more proper name is Satan. And the word Satan means adversary. That is an opponent, an enemy. And of course, that's a fitting name because he is the enemy of God and he's the enemy of God's people. If you have never read C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters, that's a classic that you should read. It very creatively gives you insight into Satan's work as devil and Satan and the many devices that he uses against us. But here he is defeated, and then he's called the deceiver, that is, to lead people astray, to mislead them, and so on. And, of course, that began in the Garden of Eden, as he deceived Eve very successfully. And he's done a masterful job throughout history of deceiving people about the truth of how to be right with God. From the very beginning, after sin, in the book of Genesis, God made clear salvation doesn't come by your effort. It doesn't come by your making your own skins to cover you. You have to take my covering, my provision, and that comes by faith. And Satan's big deception throughout all of history has been deceiving people into thinking that it's not by grace, but it's by works. And you have all the cults and all the deception that they are under. They just develop all these huge systems, and it all boils down to a works righteousness, and they are totally deceived. Satan is behind that. So he is the deceiver of the whole world, and he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Well, that brings us to number three, the celebration, and that's in verses 10 to 12. There is celebration that Satan has been defeated. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice. Now, the identity of whose voice it is not given. We do know that it's a group of beings, because it's going to mention the plural pronoun are. It can't be angels, because angels can't refer to humans as brothers. So apparently, it's the glorified believers in heaven, which will include us. So I heard a loud voice, and we're going to be there in that choir, saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. Now look at the great way of speaking here about what God has done. The salvation and the power of the kingdom of God. Now this is salvation in its broadest sense. It's not salvation in the sense that we usually refer to it in the New Testament as the purchase of our salvation by the blood of Christ, but salvation can be a broader term, which means deliverance. Deliverance from death, deliverance from disease, all kinds of different deliverances. And this is broad. This is talking about the deliverance of all of creation from all the effects of sin's curse and the power of Satan. You know, Romans chapter 8, verses 19, 22 talk about the earth under the curse of sin is groaning. And even the earth and all that's on the earth are in a way longing for the release from the curse and the coming of the Messiah and so on. Well, that deliverance is coming to this earth, and everything that God has created is going to be delivered from the curse of sin. That's the salvation that they are giving thanks for. So the salvation and the power, God's power to crush Satan, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Now the word Christ there, of course, is the word from which we get Messiah. It means anointed one. The Hebrew word for anointed one is Messiah. The Greek word for anointed one is Christ. Of course, it refers to the Messiah. And this is the Messiah is the seed of that woman. And the Messiah is the one that Satan was trying to stop his birth. And after he was born, he was trying to stop his life. And the one who ultimately we saw ascend into heaven. And he is victorious. That's the great news. And he says, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Another one of the references in Scripture to this thing that Satan is constantly doing of accusing God's people before God, trying to get God to disown them. But he has been totally defeated. He's been cast down. Verse 11, and they have conquered him. They have totally removed his power, and it came about by the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice of Christ for our sin. And that is the answer. We have a relationship with the Lord that can never be abrogated by God. So we have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Speaking of so many at this point who are going to be in heaven having been killed down here for their faith. Verse 12, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. So the picture here is getting the stage set for the very end of the tribulation. And the picture is that Satan is angry. And Satan is having a temper tantrum, is really what the picture is. This is the wrath of Satan. He's upset. He's angry because he knows his time is short. This is near the end of the tribulation. He only has a few more months to go. And he knows he is doomed. So I put at the bottom of your notes there the verse 3 from A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the great hymn. And verse 3 speaks of Satan and his defeat. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage, that's what we have here, his wrath, his rage, we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Now the next verse gives what that word is, and that word is Jesus. But I just wanted to concentrate here on verse 3, on Satan's defeat. Well, next week we will continue at the top of page 60 as we have War on Earth, Phase 2. And so I'll make a note that next Wednesday will be the 20th. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are greater than our enemy Satan. We thank you that his doom is sure. Martin Luther had it right when he wrote those words. And your word will come to pass. And so, Father, in the midst of our trials and temptations and all that we go through, Father, that we would realize that that you are Lord and that Satan just has a short leash for a short time. And so our trust will be in you, and we will rejoice in you and give you the glory. And we pray your blessing as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.